right. Huh. I wonder why the thing isn't working that way. That's very interesting. But anyway, okay. So, here we are. Another Sunday night. This is Mother's Day. It's May 14th. Unconditional love came up again. It is so hardwired. And I guess the question for me is, be a question of semantics, but it really ends up being I think it's what the expectations are. Somebody drops that loaded bomb that is locked. A discussion of the prodigal son. And they said that the father gave unconditional love, which is exactly what we should expect from Heavenly Father. And from Jesus Christ. Next, which was, what was the son, the prodigal son, expecting from his father? And what he was expecting was thank you. he just wanted whatever was going to be offered to a servant now. Did the scenario say that the son was going to be reinstated somehow? And I don't know, the giving of a ring may have indicated being brought back into the family. Of course, the whole thing was the prodigal son was never out of the family. He figured that with what he had done, that he wouldn't be a son anymore. And that wasn't true. That was never happened. At no point in that story did it say, and the father was angry and disowned the son. It said, no, he gave him his inheritance. He asked for it. His father let him have it. That's fine. One has to go back to the other stories and see that there was rejoicing when the coin, the lost coin, and the lost sheep were found. There was rejoicing. The neighbors were called. Everybody came. And it was all about sharing in the joy of the householder. It had nothing to do with the coin. It had nothing to do with the lost sheep, particularly. It all had to do with the joy of the shepherd and the person who had lost the coin. And you can apply that as readily to the father. He was throwing the party for his son that was lost and then found. A very huge statement of, he said, my son was dead, and now he is alive. I don't know what the son did when he left, but it sounds like the son basically said, give me all my stuff, I want nothing more to do with you, Dad. And left. Now, I don't know. We don't know that. And it's hard to extrapolate that from the story. In all these things, I've seen a lot of people put a whole lot into it. And I try desperately, and I fail often because I just haven't read very closely to see what really happened. This thing bears a little bit more scrutiny, maybe. Of course, you know, people all say, oh, Jesus spoke it perfectly, and you go, I don't know that. I don't know, you know, it's just, let's not deify the mortal Christ. In the stories, it said, you know, he grew grace by grace. He didn't just pop onto the scene as a baby, start talking fantastic things, and, you know, he was fully God the second he appeared on the scene. He grew into this. No doubt that he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. There's no doubt about that. But his divinity as far as I'm aware, wasn't really manifest until Gethsemane, the Golgotha, and the tomb, where Christ did things that mere mortals cannot do. That only apparently a God can do. Although we don't know. You know, honestly, people have been raised by the dead for prophets, so you don't want to use that one particularly. But certainly the taking upon himself all the sins of the world was something that a mere mortal cannot do. You can't do that. That was something only Christ was done, what can do, could do, and what he was sent. A good portion of what he was sent to do. Anyway, so that was the big question was, was the dad giving unconditional love? No. Not that I'm aware of. Like I said in the class, I said, we don't get any impression from the story. Everybody wants to slap down and castigate the older son. And I don't do that. I don't do that. They all kind of view the younger son as the poor victim here of his older brother's angst. And you're going, good night. What kind of crap is that? You guys are confused about who the good guy and the bad guy is here. The prodigal son is the bad guy. The father's happy that his son is alive. He was lost and now he's found. The fact that he was, and it's interesting to see, and I think it bears a little more scrutiny to say, what do we think was meant by the terms, and he was dead and now he's alive. The father was happy, but it didn't extend to, you know, it wasn't like, well, I'm just so happy to see you, now I'm going to split what's left of my holdings, and you'll get half again, or something. It said, you know, that, we don't have any indication that that happened. What was lost was lost. His father was happy. It didn't mean anything. We don't know anything about the son again, except there was a party thrown. Everybody came. He got a cloak put on him and a ring on his finger, and that's all we know. We don't know a darn thing about the younger son after that. Everything after that is about the older son being miffed because he says, I never got, you know, there has never been a party thrown for me and my friends, which kind of makes me think that this was actually a party for his father and his joy and wanting to share that joy with others. It had nothing to do with either son. It was his party. He was joyful, I think. I think with with the robe and the ring, he was just identifying to everybody that this was his son. I don't know how much time had passed. You know, I may have changed. You know, he may not have been obviously his son, or people may not have known what the son even looked like, because we don't know how long the riotous living went on until the son finally came to himself. And for the prodigal son, that was the reward, is him coming to himself. Other parables get into the whole thing about when you come and when you labor and at what time of the day it happens, and about not getting screwy about fairness. I'm sorry, I'm just as much as I struggle with unconditional love and what people expect God to do in the name of unconditional love, which is almost what everybody wants. I get something because of your unconditional love. And it's like, you don't get anything more or anything less than what you already had before. The unconditional love doesn't do anything except for what everybody gets. And that's why we don't usually call it unconditional love, because it sounds like, you know, because unconditional love means that you don't have to do anything to get love, and there is a whole cornucopia of wonders and gifts that you will get no matter what you do. And that is not true. The opportunities are there. That's divine love. Now we're talking about God's love here. And God's love is that nobody is barred from the possibility of getting the gifts of God. The biggest gift of God is eternal life, of course. There is nobody that comes on this earth that is categorically denied these things. Nobody. And that is the theme. It is not anything like love. Love is what instigated being sent to earth. Love is what instigated the sending of the Savior. Love is what instigated Christ's atonement. And all glory to Him for doing those things. I've always thought that people were sitting there with this concept of unconditional love written on a card, and it's like playing a Monopoly game, and you get to flop down the get out of jail free card. That's what unconditional love is. Is that no matter what happens, you're going to get out of jail free. And you go, okay, so whatever happens, you're going to pull that stunt. If your kid has done something so heinous and so horrible, you're going to do whatever you can to get them out of that punishment. You know, it's like, you know, mothers who have wayward sons, and they do whatever they need to protect them from justice. You know, your son stole something, and he's got to do time for it. And the mom's like, Oh no, I will greatly throw myself. Please punish me, but not my beautiful son. I will do whatever I can. And see, and that's what I guess I'm trying to figure out of these people. Like, I go, you guys keep throwing down this term and talking about its great virtues and about how you have unconditional love, and you go, okay, you're going to have to explain what that is. Let me give you a couple of four instances, and you tell me what constitutes unconditional love in here, and I bet you we'll get a lot closer to what you mean, because that's a weird concept, and I don't know where to go with it. And you ask those kinds of probing questions. If your child was going to go to prison for something, what would unconditional love compel you to do? And know that. That's what unconditional love is. It is a compulsion. It's something that you must do. And then you find out what people are saying. Because I get the impression that a whole lot of people say that Christ has to make everything good, even if you're unrepentant, even if you're unrighteous. That Christ has to do that, and he's compelled to do it because he loves you. And I'm here to say that isn't so. He has been more than loving to you already with what he has offered you. Now they'll say, well, I'm sorry, Jesus has been really nice to me. And you go, he rewards righteousness. Sometimes you get something nice and it's not for you being righteous. Kind of secondhand blessing. It's like being in the United States. And you have to know that as long as America in the main is righteous and trying to obey the laws of God, there will be some blessings for it. And those who are wicked in the United States will be blessed for it. We'll feel those blessings too. People put way too much stock in being a child of God. And I mean, just that's a participation award. You're here. You did something. You made a good choice. You chose the better part. You sided with Christ. In pre-earth life, that's what got you here. You can apply love to that, but that doesn't justify you at all. That's how loving God is. It doesn't say a darn thing about you or about your future. almost all these things are deals. And I know that that says, well, that doesn't sound, I don't like the sound of that. I would rather it be love. And you go, it's always in terms of a deal. You owe God something. And see, when you say unconditional love, that means you don't owe God anything. But that He has to give you all this stuff because you're His child. And you're going, being a child is meaningless. Everybody should look back and recall that. I forget who brought it up, but they said, you know, Jews were saying, I think it was in the time of Christ, they were fantastic because they are the children of God. They were the covenant people. And somebody told them, hey, I think it was Isaiah, said, hey, God can produce from rocks children to Abraham, which was how they kind of did it, you know. We are the children of Abraham. And they thought that they were just entitled to this stuff. It really ends up kind of being a little bit of a sense of entitlement. For just, well, I'm His son. And you go, that says, you know what? Everybody's His son. It says, that doesn't mean a thing. That isn't going to save you. Lucifer was also God's son. And look what happened to him. And let me tell you, I happened to bring that up in the conversation. And there were people that were waffling and saying, well, if Lucifer repented and started turning toward the good, then everything would be okay. And you go, boy, you do not understand how this works. There, no. And God Himself says Satan is the enemy of God forever. And you're going, He can't go back on that. That's a statement that He made. And it's because of that rebellion. You do not rebel against God. Now, we don't know what level that goes, what level that takes. You just know that Satan and those spirits that followed him, they are gone. There is no coming back. It is over. They made a choice. It was a big choice. I'm sure it was explained to them how big this was going to be. And they still chose it. And yes, these people were altering God so that they could continue to preach unconditional love. And you're going, guys, you're altering God. And you shouldn't do that. Don't do that. I don't know what the consequence of that is, but I don't think you want to find out what the consequence of that is. Satan is going to get you good, because you don't know how serious your peril is. You think everything is going to be fine. There's no depth you can go to that Christ can't bring you back from. And you go, it's not a question of that. It's a question of what will He bring you back from? Because there are some things that He said He will not forgive. You will not be forgiven for. And that is the one thing that we absolutely depend upon, is the fact that when we repent, and it's a definite if and when, or no, you can't say when, if we repent, we will be forgiven. That's said several times in Scripture. Conditional. Conditional. When you do what I say, I am bound. But when ye do not what I say, ye have no promise. And people really forget that, you know, not doing what Christ says isn't a difficult thing. The disqualifier is easy to fall into. So you work to avoid it. Just living your life and just staying quiet and staying out of the way and saying that's really what I'll slide through. I think many people slip through by just kind of standing in the same place as people who were following Christ. There is a whole bunch of people, I know tons of them, who say, well, I'm a good person, and you're going, yeah, that's nice, that's great. He said, but when tested, when push comes to shove, are you going to be more than just a good person? Are you going to be obedient against what comes? Anyway, so God's raining. Yay! Oops, wrong one. There we go. Anyway, so I guess that really ends up being that big question there. Given, you know, what are you expecting from this unconditional love? And you go, because the prodigal son expected nothing. He pled for a place in as a servant in his father's house. He expected nothing. I think these people who insist upon unconditional love, I think what they are looking for is, I can really be a monumental screw-up and not really follow Jesus Christ particularly. When the Spirit comes, if I ever qualify myself for the Spirit, you know, I'm gonna probably ignore it. But Jesus has to see me through, and because I'm not, you know, I didn't kill anybody, I didn't murder anybody, I didn't do this and I didn't do that, they expect everything that's ever been promised, and they don't expect to have to really do anything about it. Oh, I don't have to be baptized. Many Christians, that's their whole thing. Jesus loves me so much, I don't have to get baptized. Even though he said in no uncertain terms, apparently several times, or at least it appears several times in the Scriptures, that unless you are baptized, unless you're obedient after baptism, you can in no wise be saved. It's time to do windshield wipers again. I've got a bad windshield wiper. Doesn't come up very often. But when it comes up, it comes up. Anyway, so yeah. This is, it seems like any time that's used, it is used as kind of a foil against all of the all of what a lot of people probably would see as the demands of Christianity. This is kind of an in-between stance that a lot of people either take or offer to people to say, well, I know actually being a Christian's a little too hard, but you don't really have to worry about it. Christ loves you. Christ loves you. And you're going, so, yes, Christ loves you. He made it possible for you to be freed from sin and death through repentance and through His atonement. And it doesn't mean being forgiven, you know. Forgiven isn't the end of that road. You're supposed to take, actually, you are supposed to change. And forgiveness comes. I think. Now, Christ seemed to just forgive people their sins, but I think they were people who had already gone a long way toward changing. And He forgave them. I don't know. Christ can forgive whom He will forgive. Isn't that in there too? But for us, it's to forgive everybody. And you go, that's fine. He says, but don't bank on the fact that Christ has to forgive you when you say, hey, you need to forgive me, God. You need to forgive me, Christ, because I asked you to forgive me. You have to. And you go, no, au contraire, mon frère. It's obvious in Scripture that's not, I will forgive whom I will forgive. But as for you, you should forgive everybody. And you're going, the fact that somebody forgives you doesn't absolve you. It's between you and Christ. And He's already said, hey, I'm going to forgive who I forgive. And it has no bearing on you. All you should be worried about is how you treat me. Or how you throw stuff at me. But it doesn't absolve you. It isn't like, hi, my name's Jason Nevro. You pulled out in front of my car. You know, something bad happened. I forgive you. Does that mean all of a sudden you just go away and go, yay, I'm free? Trust me, on some level, especially if that person could have taken you to the law and made you do recompense, they'll be very happy, because then the law probably won't do it. They'll probably say, well, you know, that doesn't mean you've been forgiven by Christ. It doesn't. Christ, just by nature, is going to have tougher criteria. I don't think we should feel very confident at all, in many cases, that we have been forgiven of anything. I remember David. David is a good example of how we should treat anything. After David had made his horrible decision, and it wasn't just a one-time mistake, he added to it. And it was over. After that, his righteousness was pulled. You know, people say, oh, well, he wasn't allowed to build the temple because he was a bloody man. He was a warrior. And you go, but you do remember whose blood is on his hands. Uriah's blood. because he murdered him to cover up for his lying with, I forget her name. It wasn't Bathsheba, that was, anyway. Lying with Uriah's wife. I forget her name. Isn't that terrible? I'm sorry. That, as far as I'm aware of, that's the blood that was talked of, and that's why God said, no, you can't build the temple. You sinned. And, you know, I think the vast majority of the songs and the songs that he composed after that event were mostly begging God to forgive him, begging God to take care of him. And I don't get any impression that he was ever offered forgiveness. It's up to God. God does not have to give you forgiveness for the asking. Now, while you're here on earth, a Jew or a Christian, probably a Muslim too, is supposed to give you Like I said, doesn't mean anything in the heavenly precincts except for it helps you be forgiven of your sins to forgive others. That's the whole thing of the parable of, you know, the servant who was forgiven the great debt, and then he went after the person that owed him something small and took him to the law for it, and the Lord of the Manor, once he got wind of this, said, you know what, you aren't forgiven. And I'll send you to Hades. You know, it's not going to happen. And they're going, wow. Whoa. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Don't discount the inherent roughness of a lot of the parables by trying to paint them over with some that seem a lot more to your liking. A lot of people, I'm sorry, especially women, love the incident, can I tell you, it's not a parable. Can I tell you another thing? Apparently, scholars have gone back and they're not sure this is something Christ ever, that this incident ever really happened. It was not in the record until significantly later. Apparently it doesn't show up in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's not there, I guess. Now, you can take it or leave it for whatever you think it's worth. Yes, I am going to go. I just failed to take the turn that goes to Vaughn. I guess I'm just going to go straight on to Encino. Stuff in a larger perspective. And unconditional love, I mean, it's just, what? It means that it applies to everybody. Everybody has repentance available to them. Everybody will be resurrected without even having to be a decent person. That will happen. Everybody can take advantage of Christ's atonement under the conditions that Christ set for it. Discussion between the thieves and Christ, and one of them, and he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And it's like, I don't know if that's just a story. I don't know if that's something that was mistranslated. I don't know if that was something that was stuck in later to make somebody feel good about deathbed repentance, which I don't know if it even constituted really repentance. Careful on banking on something that pretty much flies in the face of everything else. And you go, I'm banking on that one. That's like Romans when it says, okay, if you declared Christ as your Savior, you're saved, and that's it. And you're going, I don't know if Paul was just didn't feel the need to talk about the importance of baptism because we talked about something before. I don't know. But some people bank on that and say, see, I don't have to get baptized. There's no need for baptism. Because Paul said so. Once. And you go, you know what? I don't take anything on a one-time statement made by somebody. Christ say that? No. And you go, then you know, take it along with the whole sum. And I think you'll come I don't know if it's more cautious, but you'll come to the conclusion that you shouldn't bank on that. And that's what I tell so many people. I said, you shouldn't bank on that, because then you'll do all kinds of stuff that Christ told you not to do, and you'll be sitting there saying, don't worry, I'm going to be saved because Christ loves me. And you go, you are throwing way too much caution to the wind to say, you better toe the line a lot harder than you do. Don't think that you're going to be saved and you're going to be okay because of just paying some lip service to it a little bit. Christ isn't a sucker. and you can't take him to court and force him to be a sucker. He's not going to do it. Anyway, so yeah, said, what we really need to understand is, what are you really saying is going to come from this unconditional love? When they say, oh, Christ will go down to the depths to save you. And you go, Christ has already gone to the depths to save you. It's done. Christ's dumpster diving to save you has already been done. Now, if you're turning and you're coming back to him, are you going to be helped? Yes. But you shouldn't bank on it. Be more like David, who was terrified for the rest of his life about the fact that he was still going to have to pay that price. And he tried really hard to make up for it, but to a certain extent, there's no way you can make up. You can't bring a man back to life. You cannot do that. We can forgive you. We can say, well, you've done some time, you know, or you can say, you know what? You killed my child. I forgive you. I'm not going to take you to task for this. Of course, usually in the case of most governments, it doesn't matter how the victim feels. What matters is they don't want you on the streets anymore. They will continue to punish you. God can do that too. It does not absolve you and all of a sudden you're a good person. It's not that your slate is wiped clean particularly. God does that. The Lord does that. According to his own criterion. That has nothing to do with anything else. Just remember that and that whole thing. What exactly are you after when you talk about this unconditional love? And that we are to have unconditional love. I don't see where that comes. We should give unconditional love to the Savior, to God. He often says, you know, I might seem like to inflict you with things, and you should take it blindly. You should take it, you know, that's okay, I'm all right. And they go, love your neighbor as yourself. And it was something on BYU TV, there was this guy on Grace Notes who was saying, well, that means you need to love yourself. And you're going, that's not what that says. That's not what that means. That means you should love your neighbor as you love yourself. That doesn't give you an excuse if you're a self-hater. If you think you're terrible, then all of a sudden now you can treat your neighbor as badly as you treat yourself. You go off into your closet and self-flagellate. I hope nobody looks at that and says, well, that justifies me in doing horrible things. I mean, the banana. agreement. Let's go ahead and stop it here. Start it back up and talk about something. Talk to you later. Bye.